We're discovering that the sounds of Christmas involve much more than the sounds of bells ringing, and more than the music that is playing, and more than the words that are being spoken. And right here in Luke chapter number 1, there is the sound of Zacharias's voice. And I'll tell you, the sound of his voice is what we might refer to as the sounds of Christmas. Zacharias, we learned a little bit about him in the service this morning, and we learned a little bit about what I called was the person behind the voice. And we discovered that he was a priest, a man who was set aside to serve God in the synagogues and in the temple in Jerusalem. And we discovered that he and his wife were righteous, the Bible tells us, and they were blameless before the Lord. That is, with regard to following after the Lord, they were righteous and they were blameless. And we discovered that doesn't mean that they were perfect, because we have right here in this passage an example of a man who stumbled into doubt and unbelief. But ladies and gentlemen, it means that the direction of his life was towards God. He was a man and a woman, a couple that were walking by faith. They had believed, as a result of their faith, they were considered righteous, like Abraham was as well. And that is, they stepped into the light they had, anticipating and believing in the coming of the Christ. And therefore, they were considered righteous, and they were, not only do we see their faith, but as a result, their sin was forgiven, and we discovered they were following after the Lord. The direction of their life was that of following Him, not perfection, but indeed it was their direction. And that's why they were considered to be righteous, and that's why they are called blameless in this passage of Scripture, because of the direction they were going in, the direction of faith and following after the will and purpose of God as outlined in the Old Testament law for the people of Israel. But they had a great problem, and that is that Elizabeth was barren, and she hadn't never been able to have a child, and now Zacharias and Elizabeth are well up into the years. They're way past the age of childbearing. And there they are, plagued with this problem. And with this problem comes much reproach. That is, they would have been looked down upon as somehow have sinned against God. Somehow they've done something that is wrong, and that's the reason why that they are experiencing this childlessness. And you and I found out in the service this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that in the sight of God, those who are reproached by the world, but in the sight of God, they are righteous and they are blameless, even though they are certainly not in the sight of the world, in the sight of their family, in the sight of their friends, and some of those who are close to them. They consider them like Job of old, was looked down upon as having surely sinned, or all these bad things wouldn't be happening to them. That is, his friends knew for sure they had sinned in his life that he just wasn't admitting to or didn't know about. Even so, it would have been with them as well. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that God intervened, and this man, Zacharias, and his wife, they have been praying. And the Bible tells us that their prayers were heard. That is, an angel showed up and said, you know what, that God has heard your prayers and he has answered your prayers, and you're going to have a child. And then Elizabeth is going to conceive, and she's going to give birth to a son, and I want you to name him John. And the Bible says that he's going to be, there's going to be a lot of joy and gladness at his birth. And the reason why, not only is because this couple finally had a child and their reproach is taken away in the eyes of people, but ladies and gentlemen, also because he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be separated, set apart, not drinking any wine or strong drink. He's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah prophesied about by Malachi at the close of the Old Testament. He'll be the fulfillment of that forerunner who is going to come right before the messenger of the Lord, before the Messiah appears on the scene. And God set this couple aside. Listen, the reason why they had such problems in their life is not because of sin, but because of God's sovereignty. And that is that God, by his sovereign purpose, set them aside to live this life of despair, to live this life of reproach from others, to live this life, ladies and gentlemen, of being accused by others of sin, no doubt. But God, in his sovereignty, had them set aside for a special purpose. And that is that just when the time came that it was impossible for them to have a child, God did that which is impossible. And God began to move, and the Spirit of God began to operate, and he opened up the dead womb of this woman named Elizabeth, and her husband were able to conceive naturally, after God opened her womb, they were able to conceive naturally, and John was conceived and was born 9 months later. Now, you and I looked at this a little bit in the service this morning, and we saw not only the prayers from this man's voice, but ladies and gentlemen, we also heard the pessimism in his voice as well. And the reason why is because when it was announced that his wife was going to conceive, Zacharias replied in verse number 18, he said, how am I going to know this? Or how am I going to have this? How's this going to happen? How am I going to experience this? I'm an old man and my wife is well stricken in years. And he didn't call her old, but he said she's well stricken in years. He's a wise man, isn't he? And she's a mature woman and I'm an old man. And as a result of that, how are we going to have or conceive this child? Ladies and gentlemen, he was doubting what God said. And don't you love Gabriel's reply? That is, the angel said, who do you think I am? Paraphrasing, I am Gabriel. I mean, how could you even question? I am Gabriel. I'm an angel that stands in the very presence of God. And this message that I've given to you, that I've spoken to you, is the glad tidings of the good news straight from heaven. It's not Gabriel's message, it's God's message. And he's simply the angelos, or the messenger, who is delivering the message from the very throne of God. And that is, when God says you're going to conceive a child, it doesn't make any difference how old you are, ladies. When God says you're going to conceive a child, gentlemen, it doesn't make any difference how old you are. When God says you're going to conceive a child, you better get the nursery ready. And the reason why is because there's not anything impossible with God. You might remember, ladies and gentlemen, that God is a sovereign God. And he can do whatever he wills to do, and he can do it whenever he wants to do it. You and I do well to remember that. That is, if we would have our focus on the sovereignty of God and not on the circumstances around us, then maybe you and I would stop having so much pessimism in our voices as well. That is, maybe the negativity would not be as strong, and it might be that the darkness would recede and the sunlight would begin to shine in our own hearts if we would just have our eyes on the Son of God and the sovereignty of God and the purpose of God and the will of God and the power of God, instead of just our measly circumstances around us that look so daunting to us, and yet they mean nothing to a sovereign God. Now, I'm trying to encourage your heart just a little bit in case you didn't notice. And maybe my own a little bit as well. And that is, God is a sovereign God, and God can do the impossible. And listen, God can take circumstances that are difficult, as in the case with this family, and God can turn it all around and use it for his glory. And that's what he's doing in the case with this couple. And as a result of his pessimism, that is, as a result of his doubting, as a result of his unbelief, the Bible tells us that all of a sudden this man, Zacharias, that we're learning about here, had a problem with his voice. You remember that, don't you, from the service this morning? The Bible says that the angel announced to him that he wasn't going to be able to speak from this point on until God did what God said he was going to do, until this great work was completed and performed. He would not be able to speak because he would not believe the word from the messenger of God, that is, from the angelos, that is, from Gabriel himself. So until the time that all of this was fulfilled, his voice is going to be silent. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I said to you that the Zacharias' voice is the sound of Christmas. Even in its silence, it sounds like Christmas to me. You say, how could it be? I mean, how could it be that his silence is the sound of Christmas? The reason why, ladies and gentlemen, is because all the while that his voice was silent, his heart was moving on the inside of him. That is, he couldn't say anything on the outside, but boy, he sure was loud on the inside. The Bible tells us about it right here in chapter number 1, as you continue reading in this chapter, you'll find out, ladies and gentlemen, that not only was the prayers from his voice as he and his wife prayed for a child, and the pessimism in his voice as he doubted the word of God through Gabriel, now there's the problem with his voice, and that is that he can't even talk. But I tell you that there's also a prophecy by his voice which sounds a whole lot like Christmas to me. That is, when he went home, his wife and him got together, this older couple. And as a result of their togetherness, she conceived this son. The Bible tells us, as we noted at the end of the service, the Bible says that when she conceived and realized that she was pregnant, that she didn't tell anybody for 5 months. And the reason why is because they wouldn't believe her anyway. And that is, they knew it'd be impossible for her at her age to conceive a child, and so they wouldn't believe her. So she waited until she was obviously pregnant. Then she began to tell everybody about the fact that she was. And all of a sudden, her reproach was taken away. That is a reproach that she had been reproached with all of her life. That is a reproach of being childless. That is, those who are pointing their finger at her and said that she's under some kind of a curse. Those who are pointing their finger and said that somehow God was not pleased with her, evidenced by her childlessness, all of a sudden now, they begin to realize that they were wrong. They were wrong. This woman is not a reproach, but a woman set aside to bring into the world this special son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah, that is, to bring into the world John the Baptist. And the Bible tells us, ladies and gentlemen, that God had shut Zacharias up so that he couldn't share about what he had experienced. That is, what he experienced in the temple when the angel showed up and revealed to him the message that his wife was going to conceive and have a son. He couldn't tell anybody. They knew that something happened. When he came out of the temple, they knew by his body language, he tried to tell them something had happened, but he couldn't tell anybody about it because he didn't have the voice to be able to do so. And then his wife conceived, and now she's pregnant, and he can't tell anybody. Now listen, most men, when their wife became pregnant, they'd want to tell everybody. And that is that I'm going to be a dad. That is, all of these years of waiting and all of those years of praying, and now finally I'm going to be a father, and the reason why is because God has intervened and God has begun to move, but he can't tell anyone. He can't tell anyone about what it is that's happening. His wife, for 9 months during that pregnancy, he's seeing the witness and witnessing and seeing the fulfillment of God's promise. And he hasn't been able to say anything. The Bible tells us in verse number 57 that the baby was born. Notice what it says. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. That is, the baby was born, and hey, the family started rejoicing. Verse 58 says, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. This woman, ladies and gentlemen, that was being reproached, it is now evident that she'd been walking in mercy. Oh, God's been merciful to her. She's have a child now, and here they are. They are rejoicing. The baby is born, and I tell you, the family and friends are rejoicing, and then the infant is named. Verse number 59, and it came to pass that on the eighth day, that they came to circumcise the child. According to the law, that was the day that a child was to be circumcised, on the eighth day. So they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. It came to be in the process of time that children were named on the day of their circumcision. On that day, the name was given. And so they decided they're going to name after old dad. Now listen, most dads would be honored to have that is their son named after him. And they just assumed that that's what Zacharias would want, his son named after him. And his mother answered, and she said, not so, but he shall be called John. No, he is not Zacharias. He's called John. But notice they said to her, there's none of thy kindred that is called by this name. That is, why would you want to name him John? There's nobody in your family that has the name John. And listen, they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Dad gets the final say and said, what do you want him named? They've tried to giving him signs, asking him through body language. And he asked for a writing table and wrote. And here's what he wrote. His name is John. And they marveled. They were surprised. They thought for sure that he would straighten his wife out right then and said, no, he's not John. He's going to be Zacharias. That's who I am. That's who he's going to be, Zacharias Jr. But no, he said his name is John. Now, you and I know already from the service this morning why it is that his name is John. And the reason why is because when the angel Gabriel showed up, he not only announced to Zacharias that his wife was going to conceive and that she was going to have a son, but he also told him plainly and specifically, and that is, that you were to name him John. And Zacharias doubted that they would be able to have this son, that they would be able to conceive, and God shut him up, and he hadn't been able to talk for 9 months. Here's one of the lessons that this man has learned, and that is through the hard knocks, ladies and gentlemen, and that is you don't doubt what God says, and you don't disobey what God says, and when you do, there's a consequence for it, and his consequence was 9 months of silence. So here's what he's learned. And that is, if God says, if the angel Gabriel says his name is John, then we're going to name him John. There's no doubt about this. Oh, he doubted before and God shut his mouth. There's no doubt about this, about what his name is going to be. There's no hesitance here. Hey, there's no pessimism here. There's no negativity here. Instead, his name is John. Oh, listen, God had put this believer, this doubter in a position where all he could do was just watch God fulfill his promises. All he could do was just watch what God was doing. All he could do was just watch what Gabriel said would happen. And all the while that he was watching, his mouth was shut up, but his heart was filling up. Look at verse 64. As soon as he named him John, the Bible says, his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spoke. And first thing he did, ladies and gentlemen, is he began to praise God. Amen. And boy, did he ever. Now, the reason why he's praising God, ladies and gentlemen, is because he is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit fills you from the inside out, you can't help but just praise him. You just can't help but do it. And that's what he's doing. He's worshiping God. And as he is worshiping God, he begins to speak a prophecy. That is, his voice becomes the prophetic voice. And we find that the prophecy that he spoke begins in verse number 67. He's praising God. The Bible says in verse 65 that fear came on all them that dwelt around about them. All these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. All they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. But notice now, verse 67, that Zacharias, filled with the Holy Ghost, began to prophesy. And listen to me now. If you'll listen to the sound of Zacharias' voice as he prophesies, it might sound like Christmas. Oh, yeah. You say, what did he prophesy about? He prophesied about a divine visitation. Look at what the Bible says in verse number 67. The Bible says, and as his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he not only was praising God, but he was prophesying or proclaiming God's word. And here's what he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Listen to this now. For he hath visited and redeemed his people. Notice the prophecy of Zacharias, ladies and gentlemen. First of all, he begins to prophesy about a divine visitation. And that is that God has visited Israel. And oh, has he ever. He's prophesying about a divine visitation. Now this prophecy about a divine visitation is also repeated again in verse number 78. That is, as he continues to prophesy, it says this, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. Ladies and gentlemen, we'll get to that in another message. But he's talking about a divine visitation in this prophecy. Now later on we find that that is in the Gospel of Luke, we see this idea of God visiting us once again. It's in a little story that's found in chapter number 7 and beginning in verse number 11. In chapter number 7 and verse number 11, you'll remember this story when we get to it. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, and it came to pass the day after that he, that is Jesus, went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. There was a crowd of them that were traveling towards Jerusalem. And the Bible says, when he came nigh or near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. and much of the people was with her. This woman is in a desperate condition. And the Bible says when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. Now, I'm amazed at the fact that he would say something like that to a mother who just lost her son, is burying her son, and she's a widow and has nobody else, no other man in her life. Her husband is dead, and now her son is dead, her only son is dead. And Jesus said, stop weeping. I mean, why are you crying? That seems insensitive to me. Well, the reason why he said it is because he knew what he was getting ready to do. The Bible says he came and touched the bier, and the Bible says they that bear him, that is those who is carrying this young man, they stood still. They were shocked that this Jew would have anything to do touching this bier, where this dead man was at, because he would be considered to be unclean, and yet you can't unclean the one who is altogether clean. The Bible says he touched it, and then he spoke, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and he began to speak. And the Bible says he delivered him to his mother. Now, wouldn't that be a moment? You say, Pastor, you think that really happened? I believe it happened just like the Bible says. Rose up, and he began to speak, and I don't know what he said. I imagine that. I have all kinds of things I imagine they might have said, but I just have a feeling he probably looked around and said, what are you guys doing here? Why are you all gathered together? Why are you looking at me like that? I don't know. Maybe he just said something about our Lord or to our Lord. I don't know what he said, but ladies and gentlemen, he's risen from the dead. The Lord raised him from the dead. But look at verse 16 now. The Bible says there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, listen to this, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. Don't you think maybe the gospel writer Luke is giving us an indication here as to how it is that the prophecy of Zacharias is fulfilled? And that is when Zacharias prophesied in his prophecy that God has visited Israel. And now we find out in Luke chapter number 7 exactly what that divine visitation is, and that it is God himself invading humanity and becoming a real man in the person of Jesus Christ, walking on this planet, healing the sick, ladies and gentlemen, calming the storms, and even raising the dead. The divine visitation is none other than the incarnation. That is, it's the divine word. That is, the word that spoke and everything came into existence. The divine word becoming human flesh. As John would tell us, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And ladies and gentlemen, and everything that was made was made by the divine word. And that word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one walking here, the one talking here, the one raising the dead is none other than eternal God who came in human flesh. It is a divine visitation. That's exactly what we learn about in Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter number 1. You remember this, don't you? In Matthew chapter number 1, we find there in verse number 18, in the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Here's how it happened. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Before they were consummated their marriage, ladies and gentlemen, before they were involved in a physical relationship, she had already conceived as a virgin. And it was because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man or a righteous man, not willing to make her a public example, he could have publicly exposed her, ladies and gentlemen, but he was too much of a man of compassion and mercy, and instead of exposing her publicly, he was privately going to divorce her or end the marriage espousal that was made with her. But while he was thinking on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Go ahead and marry her. That is, she hasn't been unfaithful to you, but instead that which is conceived in her is miraculous by the Holy Spirit, and she'll bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Now, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Indeed, his very name, Emmanuel, ladies and gentlemen, that was given to him, interpreted God with us, demonstrates for us that in the person of Jesus Christ, that God came to visit humanity. Now listen, when I think about Christmas time, when I think about the sounds of Christmas, I think about visits, don't you? Visits. Now the kind of visits I'm talking about is sitting in my chair right there by the front room window. That's where I sat. And sitting there and waiting for that sound, it's the sound of a car pulling up in a driveway. It's the sound of doors shutting. It's the sound of little feet coming up the steps. It's the sound of a little hand knocking on the door, waiting for somebody to open it. Normally what I'll do is I'll just wait for a moment and I'll let them knock again. And then usually I knock back. And I don't wait too long until I open the door and then there they are. That is those who have come to visit. That's the sound of Christmas. It's a visitation. But ladies and gentlemen, there's something more important than even that. It's the divine visitation. It's the fact that God has visited His people Israel. It's the fact that God Almighty, who created everything that exists, took upon Himself humanity and dwelt among us. God with us. You see, that's what Zacharias is prophesying about. He's talking about a divine visitation. Oh, listen to me now. When you hear the prophecy coming from the voice of this man, it is indeed the sound of Christmas, is it not? It is a prophecy about a divine visitation. His prophecy is not only a prophecy about a divine visitation, but it's also a prophecy about eternal redemption. You might have noticed there when we were looking in verse number 37. The Bible says there, Luke chapter number 1 and verse number 37, that is, as he was prophesying, verse number 67, it says, "And his father Zacharias, filled with the Holy Ghost, prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited," and notice now, "and redeemed his people." It not only is a prophecy about a divine visitation, but it's also a prophecy, ladies and gentlemen, about eternal redemption. That's what the writer of Hebrews called our redemption. That is, in Hebrews 9 and verse number 12, it says, "By his own blood, he, ladies and gentlemen, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And Zacharias prophesied about that eternal redemption that the Messiah would come to accomplish through the shedding of his blood. He prophesies about it right here in this passage, about this redemption. By the way, we read about it again in Luke chapter number 2 and verse number 36. It said, "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Aser, and she was of great age, and she had lived with a husband 70 years from virginity. She was a widow about 84 years, 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but she served God with fasting and prayers night and day." And the Bible says she coming in, that is, when Jesus was brought there, on that occasion, she came in, coming in that instant, as Simeon held him in his hands, and she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. And listen to this, she spoke of him to all of them who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There were some people there, ladies and gentlemen, that were real believers, among them Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they were anticipating the Redeemer who would come, the redemption that would be accomplished, that which was symbolized in the Old Testament that would be coming, that it would come in reality. This redemption that being referred to here, that is, that Zacharias is prophesying about, as you know, the word redeem means to be set free by the paying of a price. It's a word that would be used to set free those slaves who are set free from slavery. Somebody might pay the price to purchase a slave and then give them their freedom. That's the idea of redemption, and that's why Christ came. That is, the prophecy of Zacharias is that there was one coming from heaven to visit humanity who would redeem us from slavery. slavery to sin and death. Paul wrote about this as well in Galatians chapter number 4. Listen to what he wrote about in verse number 4. Galatians 4, verse number 4, it says this, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And here's why God sent His Son, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Bible tells us, Paul writes in Galatians 4 and verse number 4, he writes, ladies and gentlemen, about the deity of Christ. He tells us there that God sent forth His Son. And the idea in that statement is that the Son of God existed eternally with the Father and was sent into the world. That is, His birth, His conception and birth is not where He began. He is eternal. He always has been, existed eternally with the Father, and the Father sent Him into the world. We see the deity of Christ mentioned here. God sent forth His Son. We see the humanity of Christ in Galatians 4:4, when the Bible says He was made of a woman. That is, He actually became a real flesh and blood human being, miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin, but naturally developed inside of her womb. He was a real flesh and blood human being. He not only speaks of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, but also the nationality of Christ when He said He was made under the law. That is, He was born a Jew, a nation whom God had given the law and the responsibilities that the law required. He was born, ladies and gentlemen, He was made under the law. The phrase, listen, the first phrase in verse number 5 tells us the reason why God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The reason why God did this is so that He might redeem those who were under the law. The idea of redemption means that He set us free, that we were enslaved under the law of God, ladies and gentlemen, in bondage to the law, under the bondage of the law. To be enslaved means that we were under the ultimate authority of that law. And according to this fifth verse, under the law means that we were under its authority. The Old Testament law given to the Israelites by God, that law demanded perfection, ladies and gentlemen, a perfection that was completely unattainable. Nobody could keep the law that God revealed in the Old Testament. Nobody except Jesus. This same law that nobody could keep demanded death as punishment for those who wouldn't obey it. The law of God revealed clearly the sinfulness of man and the awful consequences of our sin. It reveals that we are all under guilt before God. Matter of fact, I don't need much of the law to prove that to me. All I need is just a few of the commandments. Not many. And I know what a sinner I am. You might be the same way. And I know what the law demands. It demands death as punishment for sin. Even the sacrificial system required by the law reveals that death is demanded because of human sin. Ladies and gentlemen, so under the law, humanity, all of us stand condemned before God. We're all guilty. Everyone deserves judgment. There's not anyone here who doesn't deserve the judgment of God. And there's not anything that we can do to break free from that. I want you to get this message. I want you to hear the hopelessness of our condition. There's not anything that we can do to break free from our guilt. There's nothing that we can do to break free from divine judgment against us. Nothing that we can do. And the reason why is because we are enslaved unto the law. But the Bible tells us here that that's the reason why God sent His Son. That's the reason. To redeem them that were under the law. So that those of us who were enslaved under the condemnation of the law might be released from our guilt. So that we might be released from the judgment and condemnation that God's law, ladies and gentlemen, brings upon us. God sent His Son into the world through a woman named Mary, and even though He was eternal God, He was completely human, and like us as humans, He came under the authority of the law. But He was different from any other person who ever lived, and the reason why is because instead of breaking the law, He completely and perfectly fulfilled every obligation demanded by the law. God's standard of holiness, as revealed in the law, was perfectly fulfilled by the human Jesus. He never once broke the law. He had no sin at all. He fulfilled the law by His perfect life, and He fulfilled the law by His sacrificial death. Just as the law demanded the sacrifice of an innocent substitute to atone for sin, that innocent substitute revealed by the law was perfectly fulfilled by Jesus in his death on the cross. What I'm trying to get you to see is now, because of Jesus' perfect life, because of his sacrificial death, those who believe, rest in him, are redeemed. Listen to me now. Set free. Listen. No longer guilty. No longer under condemnation. Listen to me. There's not any condemnation for those who are in Christ. Not even a little bit, not even a little bit. No guilt, none. Is it because we've been living a good life? Well, no. No, see, our case is hopeless. As a matter of fact, it's not until you get to a hopelessness that you can get help. It's not until you get to the end of yourself that you know that I can't do anything. There's nothing I can do. There's not enough religious things that I can do that will deliver me from this awful, guilty condemnation that I'm under. There's nothing that I can do. I'm completely helpless. And listen, when I try to do something to help myself, I find myself in a bigger mess. If I try to stop sinning, I find myself sinning more. The more I try to stop, the more I want sin. What I'm trying to describe to you, ladies and gentlemen, is the helpless and hopeless condition that we are in as human beings, fallen creatures, sinful creatures. We are slaves to sin and to death. You say, well, preacher, I think I can do something about it. Then go ahead. I dare you to stop sinning. And I dare you to never die. Just don't ever sin anymore and don't ever die, and then I'll believe you. But if you can't stop sinning and you can't stop death from coming, then you're still under the judgment and condemnation of the law. And you need somebody to set you free. And there's only one. And his name is Jesus. And that's the reason why that God sent him into the world. That's the purpose for this divine visitation. The purpose is eternal redemption. Ladies and gentlemen, Peter wrote it this way when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter number 1. Listen to the words of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 8, he said, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, for your vain or empty conversation, your empty way of life, received by tradition from your fathers." That is, you were living an empty life. As a matter of fact, your lifestyle is just what was handed down to you. Now, this is the way we are as humans. We are just living a lifestyle that is the tradition handed down from our fathers. We're just living like our parents lived. And it's vain. It is an empty lifestyle. That's the way, listen, that's the way the culture in America is. It's one generation handing down emptiness to the next generation. Just empty traditions, empty way of living, an empty lifestyle from one generation to another. And the Bible says here that God wants to deliver us, redeem us, from that empty, vain lifestyle. You say, "Pastor, I don't understand what you mean." What do you mean an empty, vain lifestyle? You and I live in a culture, ladies and gentlemen, that is materialistic, that is drunk on money and entertainment. When I say drunk on money and entertainment, I mean this, and that is that we have deluded ourselves, that is our thinking process, to think that life is all about having fun and getting rich. That's what it's about. And if I have lots of entertainment, that is, if I entertain myself, I don't have to think about eternal matters. That is, if I entertain myself with all the money can buy and enjoy the riches that I have and the entertainment around me, then listen to me now, my life is going in a direction where I don't have to think about my sinfulness and my corruption and my wretchedness. It distracts me from it. I don't have to think about the fact that one of these days, listen, that I'm going to take my last breath and go out into eternity. And the reason why is because I'm more concerned about who won the latest ball game, about who won the latest award on television, about who the best singer is, and I'd rather watch a TV show than to think about the fact that one of these days I'm going to die and enter into eternity. We're drunk on materialism and entertainment. And the reason why we are is because the generation before us handed that down to us, and we're handing it down to our next generation, that is to our children and our grandchildren. We're teaching them the same thing. And that is that life is all about playing, the life is all about games, the life is all about being entertained, the life is all about being wealthy and all the things that can come with wealth. That is, that's what is being taught. So that there are many young people, listen, many young people that do not think about eternity. There are many adults who are not thinking about eternity. They're just thinking about what their money can get them and the entertainment value of what they're involved in. But it's all empty. It's vain. When I think of emptiness and vanity, I think about, as I've said to you in other messages, I think about those little bubbles that the kids love to blow. Don't you? The word means that. It just means empty. And whenever you get the kids, when you get them those little bubbles, and we like to do that with our kids, don't we? And they start blowing these bubbles, especially the little ones, and some of the bigger ones do the same thing. They want to get their hands on those things. They want to catch them. And they're flying through the air, and about the time they get their hands on them, they bust and fall apart, and they find out they were nothing. They thought they were fascinated by it. They see those bubbles in the air, and they're taken captive by those bubbles. They're running across the yard or wherever the bubbles are at, trying to grab a hold of them. Their entire attention is on those bubbles. But finally, in the end, they realize they were nothing. That's vanity. You and I live in a culture, and there may be some who are living that life right now. We're living in a culture that is chasing after and living for that which has caught our attention and fascinated us in the world around us. The materialism and the entertainment that the world holds out there like a bubble. And we're like the little children running around trying to grab those bubbles, trying to get our hands on that the world holds out there in front of us. But in the end, you're going to find out it was nothing. It didn't mean anything. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you mean. Let me explain. If you wonder if I'm ever going to get done, I will. Eventually. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a rich man, a wealthy man, once wealthy man, that is under the judgment of God in torment, in hell today. He was once a man who had everything that anybody could ever want. The Bible says that he fared sumptuously every day. That means that he was wealthy every day of his life. There was never a day that he couldn't just go buy whatever he wanted. There was never a day that his life was not full of entertainment. He had everything that most Americans and some in this room dream of having. And then one day, he died. And when he died, he lifted up his eyes in a place of torment called hell. And that man began to beg for Abraham to send a poor beggar who once laid at his gate full of sores. A man who tried to witness to him and tell him to repent, but he would not. He begged Abraham to send him to just put a drop of water on his tongue. And if that says anything at all, it says this. Now this man realizes that all that wealth, all that entertainment, that whole lifestyle that he was living that distracted him from listening to the one man who could have pointed him to Christ, who was telling him to repent. Well, he didn't have time to listen to him. Man, he had places to go. When he went by the gate, ladies and gentlemen, he was on his way to the latest entertainment venue. He was on his way to the stadium to watch the ball game. He was on his way to the golf course. He was on his way to the shopping center. He was on his way to wherever he was going to be able to entertain himself. He didn't have time to listen to all of that, but now he knows. Now he knows it was all vain. It was empty. Now, listen, it means nothing. Now he just wants one drop of water that he can't have. We'll say to you then, the wealth that the world is promising, the entertainment that the world is offering, the lifestyle that's been handed down to us is an empty one. It means nothing in the end. So you know what God did? He sent his Son into the world to redeem us from that vanity, to set us free from that, so that we can find out, number one, what life's all about, so that we can experience the great forgiveness of sin, ladies and gentlemen, so that we can have eternal life, to redeem us from our sin, to set us free from our guilt, to deliver us from condemnation. That's what Zacharias is prophesying about. That God has visited and redeemed his people. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like Christmas to me. It really does. Let's pray. Father, would you do a work in our hearts now? Would you draw to yourself those that are lost? Those, Father, that are focused on the emptiness of the world around us. I pray, God, that you would correct us and help us. And I pray, God, that you'll save those that are lost tonight. But for the young people who are here that are lost, I pray, God, that, Father, they would abandon the desire to entertain themselves and realize that eternity is coming. God, I pray, Father, that you'll operate upon hearts, deal with souls, work powerfully in lives. Father, would you raise up some men and women, God, who know how to pray and walk with you and surrender to you and yield to you. God, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, the people that are praying till you hear an answer. God, thank you for what you've said to us tonight. Would you bless us, Father, with your presence in these moments? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.